Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant.
Jeff, one of our elders here, is going to come and pray for us. And Jeff, being well prepared, will pray about those who are away on mission currently. We've got several on Beach Mission, and we've got Krista in the Far East. This passage was obviously written to another church. It was written to different people at a different time. And those people were being confronted with false teaching. False teaching that was just aimed to nag at them and say, your Christianity isn't enough. It's not enough. And this teaching was designed to say, Christ isn't sufficient. I mean, he's great, but he's not sufficient. And the Apostle Paul, writing to this church, hits them full on all of these things and says, well, Christ is supreme. And if Christ is supreme, Christ is definitely sufficient. So as people whispered in their ears and said, you should have more fullness in your faith. There should be blessings and experiences that you haven't experienced yet. He told them Christ was supreme. When people whispered in their ears and said, there's more wisdom that you need to have to be a better religious person. He said, Christ is supreme. When people said you need intermediaries because God is far off and distant and you need angels or saints to pray for you, he said, Christ is supreme. And when people said you need different rules for living to make yourself right, you need to keep special diets, special days, and you need to beat your body to make yourself fit for heaven because flesh is evil, he said, Christ is supreme. And when they maybe said, we want to bring something for our own salvation, He said, Christ is supreme. And as you've already seen, if we add anything to Christ or we take anything from Christ, it's not only mathematically a problem, it's catastrophic for our eternity. Christ is supreme. And Paul has revealed this to us and shown this to us in a series of statements that repeat through, he is, as we go through this passage. So let's have a look at the passage. And my clicker is not working. So, Daniel, when I point towards you, that's it, perfect. So, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is, that's Christ. Christ is the image of the invisible God. Christ is the perfect revelation of God. Christ is preeminent in his person. He is foremost in his person. See, some people in our history have been prominent, haven't they? Some people have risen up at a certain time and achieved much. There's a lot of reference back to Winston Churchill at the moment. In a time of great need, he showed great leadership. Some people have risen up in history and achieved much. And some people in history have actually been great and they've been good people as well. But Christ isn't to be compared to them. If we have a debate about who's been the greatest person in history, it's a debate about second place. Christ is preeminent. He's not prominent, he's preeminent. He is first to a degree that is beyond compare. Why? Because he is the image of the invisible God. Now, I believe that we are all created in the image of God. But Christ is the image of God in a fundamental way that goes far beyond the extent that we carry the image of God. Hebrews 1 verse 3 uses the phrase, Christ is the express image. The metaphor is he is the die, the mould that casts the coin. And it's exactly the same, exactly the same. We get the exact same precision of God shown to us. There is an equality between Jesus the Son and God the Father that means God the Father is not one iota, not one tiny bit more holy, more divine than God the Son. God the Father is not one bit more worthy of praise than God the Son. Both are fully God. And even if the Son, even if Jesus had not left heaven, he would be equally worthy of our praise, equally worthy of honour as God the Father. As we've sung, one day when heaven was full of his praises, he was equally worthy of praise and being praised. Paul addresses this false teaching that God is distant, this concept that God is distant and disinterested. And that's not a teaching or a thought that's stuck in old times, is it? That would be a thought that Joe Public in the street would probably say now. And he says that God is not distant and disinterested because God came here to earth to reveal himself to us in the face of the Lord Jesus. The Old Testament, the first part of that book that you've got on your lap there, shows progressive revelation to one nation, but all the time until Christ came, no one had ever seen God, till Jesus came and showed us the Father. Jesus revealed God to us, to real people in a real place at a real time, and he did it in a real body. Matter was evil. God came in a real body and revealed God, showing God's power and showing God's compassion, showing a love for sinners and a hatred of sin. Jesus, as he walked this earth, showed the meekness and compassion of God. Meekness is great power under control. Christ on the cross had great power, but it was under control when they said, call legions of angels, and they mocked him. And he stayed there for you and for I to save us. He had great compassion when he met the sick and the hungry and healed them and fed them. But he also revealed God in his holiness and his righteous anger. When people are making money, they stick to their turf. He went into the temple and he turned over the tables. If we get a picture of Jesus that's a meek, weak only, then we take it away there when he whipped those money changers out of his father's house. He is the exact image of the invisible God. So Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. He's the image of the invisible God. So John Calvin, the old preacher, said, if you are looking for God, don't look anywhere else but to him. If we seek to come to God, if you're on a journey to find the divine, Jesus is the start and the end of that journey. There is nothing to be added. So if anyone says to you, God is distant and disinterested, you know that that's not true, because Jesus Christ is the revelation, the image of the invisible God made real to us. If we look at the second part of verse 15, though, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now that second piece just seems to cause a little bit of trouble, doesn't it? The firstborn over all creation. From the 4th century on, it was being taken by a group called the Arians then to mean that Jesus is not eternal. Arius, who just had a way of making a catchphrase, said, there was a time when he was not. And if you walked over the bridge in Chippenham on one of the days when the Jehovah's Witnesses are stood there handing out their literature, they would echo that expression. There was a time when he was not. And this verse would be one of those places where they go to support that. If he's the firstborn over creation, that means he was born, therefore he wasn't always there. But that's to misunderstand the whole of Scripture. The rest of Scripture tells us that Jesus is eternal. John chapter 1 told us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. There wasn't a time when he was not. The rest of the passage we're going to see this morning, we see Jesus has the attributes of God because he really is God. So what does it mean to say that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation? Well, it's about the type of language that Paul is using. Back in verse 12, it talks about us being qualified for an inheritance. It's the language of inheritance. Christ is the one who inherits. It talks in verse 13 about us being brought into the kingdom of the Son he, the Father, loves. Christ is the firstborn who is the preeminent one. He is the firstborn who is going to inherit the kingdom of the Son. He is the firstborn, not because there was a time when he wasn't, but because he is preeminent and he has the rights of the one who is going to inherit. So if we look at what we've seen so far, Christ is to be honoured as God. Christ is supreme for his position as the Son the Father loves. That's a position that gives him supreme authority over heaven and earth and all creation, because he is the inheritor. And Jesus is not part of a spiritual puzzle to build a better religion. Jesus is not part of a spiritual pick and mix that you can put in with other things. It's Christ alone. So we've seen that he's the perfect revelation of God. He is the creator of all things, as we look at verse 16. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. Do you see that Christ's power and authority stem not just from who he is, but from what he has done? His attributes and his acts are the attributes and the acts of God. Verse 16 makes it absolutely clear that he is the creator. But that verse is really quite densely packed, isn't it? It's really quite complex, and it needs a bit of work for us to get our heads partly around it. I'm not going to get your heads all the way around it, that's for sure. But we see the word him three times. You see the words there in that verse. In him all things have been created. Then it says, all things have been created through him. All things have been created for him. That's quite dense, isn't it? Paul has made it complicated for a reason. Paul has put this argument forward in the Greek style of logic. When Greeks looked at something, they said there needs to be three causes for something that's happened. They talked about a primary cause. They talked about an instrumental cause. And they talked about a final cause. A primary cause, that there has to be a plan. Things don't happen without a plan. There is a mind behind the things that have happened. There's an instrumental cause. For things to happen, there has to be a power to make it happen. There has to be an energy and an ability for something to happen. And then the final cause is there has to be a reason something happened. What is the why of creation? Well, Paul says Jesus is the planner of creation. He's the cause of creation and the power of creation. And he is the purpose of creation. All those things in Jesus. At the planning stage, Jesus was the primary cause. It's almost as if we eavesdrop into heaven in Genesis chapter 1. God said, "Let us make man in our own image." Jesus is the origin. Father, Son, and Spirit working in unity together for the plan. The instrumental cause of creation. All things have been created through him. He is the power by which all things have been made. We saw it in John chapter 1 in verse 3. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. He is the power of creation. And the final cause, he is the purpose of creation. Now, I think this is a really helpful thing for us. I say it's a really helpful thing for me because it corrects my worldview. Can I share a little bit of my worldview with you? The most important thing in the world is Andrew Taylor. That's my worldview. You've probably got a worldview that's slightly different because I'm not the most important thing in your worldview. But for many of us, we are right at the centre of our worldview and it's all about me. No. Our worldview should be that the whole of creation, all of the things that happen, are for the glory of Jesus. We have been created for his pleasure and his glory. Why are we here? Why have we made? We've been made for the glory of Jesus Christ. Believers have been made for his glory. That's fairly obvious to see, isn't it? We're not perhaps as glorious as we should be, but we're made for his glory. But not just believers, the whole of creation. You read through verse 16 and there is nothing that's outside what he's made, is there? Try and spot what was not created by Jesus. He made the things in heaven and on earth. So we look up, he made all of those. We look down, he made all of that. You say, but there are things that we can't see. There are powers that we can't see. But he made all the things that are visible and he made all the things that are invisible. But he made us weak people. Did he make the strong things? Well, it tells us there. He made all the thrones, the powers, the rulers, authorities. They're for his glory. Human powers and thrones, visible things. They're for Christ's glory. The rulers who rise and fall. They're like a water course in his hand and he guides them. What about the things in the spiritual realm? What about the angels in heaven? Are they for Christ's glory? Absolutely. That's easy to see, isn't it? What about the fallen angels? Well, we don't understand fully yet, but they're for Christ's glory too. Everything is made for his glory. Part of the Colossian heresy was that there are leagues and leagues of angels and we need to engage them in our spiritual life. There are angels who have not fallen and we need to get them to help us to speak to God. There are angels who have fallen who are malicious and we need to placate them with rituals. Paul sets their worldview aright. He says, yet there are ranks and ranks of angels. They are more powerful than you. And he says they are all in submission to Christ. Because it's all for his glory. He is the creator. They are but created. All of that is made for his glory. So Paul says, you want to tap into spiritual power? Then it's Christ you go to. It's Christ you go to. You want to resist the forces of the devil? Then it's Christ that you go to. All things have been made will bring him glory. Then he is the sustainer of all things. We get to verse 17. Verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is before all things. Does that refer to time and eternity? Well, yes, it does. It does refer to time and eternity. But the idea is more than that. It could be translated, he is the origin of all things. He is the beginning of all things. In the beginning, Christ is the beginning. In the beginning, Christ is the origin. Now, that grammar feels a bit funny, doesn't it? He is before all things. Not he was, he is. There's a different grammatical way of saying things when you've got an eternal view rather than a time-based view. He is before all things. And it takes my mind to when Moses saw something of the glory of God in the burning bush and says, who shall I say sent me? I am. I am as the name God gave to himself, a present continuous, always being, always acting. Christ, he is. Always has been, always acting, always sustaining. There's an ongoing action that Christ is always sustaining all things. Not only the creator, but the sustainer of life, the universe and everything. I don't know if in 2016 you watched this television series. It was on at the same time as Celebrity Big Brother, so maybe you missed it. Shame if you did. But there was a programme that talked about the 9 months that made you, about the journey of the human body through the womb into life. And we all know a fertilised egg is how we start off. Single cell, replicates, becomes two cells, four cells, and on it goes. After about 4 weeks, it's a saucer shape of cells. Every cell is the same as every other cell. And at 4 weeks, that saucer shape starts to curl. And the bits of the saucer that were furthest away from each other then come together. And as they come together, the cells that were furthest away from each other knit together to form the spinal cord. In the womb, the cells knit together. And at that time, there's this little hair-like thing that appears and it rotates. As it rotates, it determines that the heart sits on the left, the liver sits on the right, and that the cells change. So the cells that are on the bottom of your feet aren't quite the same as the cells in your heart, the cells in your eyes, and the cells in your brain. Christ does that. Christ sustains everything. All those things that happen, whether we understand them and can explain them in the laws of physics or not, it's Christ who does that. So every time you see a baby, every time you see somebody who's carrying a baby secreted about their person, we know that Christ is the sustainer, that he knits together in the womb the very thing of life, an ongoing action, not a distant, careless God. Christ holds it together. Every baby's a testimony of the sustaining work and power of the Saviour. And he's not a quite strong God. The Greeks and the Romans had their gods, and if you wanted a god to help you when you're on the sea, you picked a certain god. God who wanted to help you in war is another god. A god who would help you with the harvest, another god. We have the all-powerful God. Power without limit resides within Christ. So when we see this so far, we see that he's the perfect revelation of God. He's the creator of all things. He's the sustainer of all things. But actually, if Christ just came to show me that God was more powerful than me, more compassionate than me, more righteous and holy than me, it's done me no good. It only showed me that I am unholy, uncompassionate, unpowerful, and worthy of punishment. But the passage goes on, verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the head of the body, the church. The head of the body's got a number of meanings, including that he is the beginning. Like the head of the river is the beginning of the river. Christ is the beginning of the church. And he's achieved the plan of establishing a church by his power, so that when that plan to make the church was so excruciatingly painful and costly, he set his face to it and for love's sake saw it through. The plan to create the church is a plan that Jesus pursued to death even death on the cross, despising the shame, to make a way, to make a church. What's the purpose of the church? The purpose of the church is the glory of Jesus. The purpose of the church is that we bring him glory as we shine like stars to the world around us, holding out the word of truth. And what about this thing of being in the body, his body that he has created and made at such a price? Well, Paul uses the metaphor of the body for the church three other places. And the picture speaks of closeness and unity. The false teachers spoke of a distant God who was far off and careless. We've got a God who is so close, he's knitted us into his body. What a privilege it is. The church is for Christ's glory, but it's for our benefit. See, we're not freed from what the earlier part of the passage said was the kingdom of darkness and brought into a holding cell or a refugee camp. We've not fled the punishment for our sin and just been left in some grim place. No, we've been brought into his body, to be part of his body, nourished and fed and taught and nurtured, to grow in freedom, to live in joy, to have fellowship with him, to have fellowship with each other in closeness. The church is led and nourished and under the care of the head, that is Jesus, by the Holy Spirit through the word of God. The word taught through those given as pastor teachers, preparing Christ's people for works of service and building up his body. But our pastor teachers aren't the head. The queen who has the title the head of the church, she's not the head. She knows she's not the head. Christ is the head of the church. So we must make sure that we live under his headship. Actually, if we don't live under his headship, a body without a head is a corpse and is dead. But we need to live under his headship, his wisdom, his direction, and we need to be connected so that we can understand and grow. What else? Well, we get to the second part of verse 18. Verse 18, he is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. He's the firstborn from among the dead. You see the contrast of language. There's death and there's born. He's the firstborn from among the dead. Now, he wasn't the first person to come back from the dead, was he? He raised Lazarus during his time on earth. So he's not the first to be raised from the dead. But he's the first to date who's been raised from the dead and not died again. The first to date, not the first forever, though. And not the only forever. He's the one who's firstborn of a new type of people. He's firstborn from the dead, meaning that others will be born like him. Others will be born with this glorious resurrection body. And we have this glorious resurrection hope. The hope that we will meet him in the air and we will be like him. When Jesus went into the tomb became the womb from which he emerged as the first of those with bodies fit for eternity. Back in Colossae, the false teachers painted a world where the flesh was evil, God was far off, and they had to go through all sorts of rituals and wisdom to reach him. Christ had another plan. Christ, being very God, took on flesh, came very near. In a human body, he lived a perfect life, and in doing so made it possible for us to be so close to him that we are his body. The plan to bring us close is his. The power to bring us close is his. The purpose to bring us close is that he would have supremacy over all things. And he's got supremacy over those of us who are destined to be born in new bodies and be with him forever. People talk about heaven being glory. When we get to glory, it will be glory for us. But our glory is when we glorify him through eternity in heaven. What else of Jesus? He is the one who puts everything in order. Let's look at verses 19 and 20. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Actually, that first part there, verse 19, the English Standard Version has a better translation than the NIV. The English Standard Version says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Everything about God, the Greek is the pleroma, all the fullness of God, the sum total of all divine power and attributes of God dwell in Christ. Jesus is so spacious that everything of God finds its proper place in him. Some of us have just got back from holiday. Some of us are going on holiday. Some of us are going to experience Airbnb for the first time. But from past experience, I know that when you book a holiday accommodation, you've normally got the frying pans that the owners don't want anymore. And you've got a few odd broken bits of crockery that they've got no need for. When the fullness of God dwells in Christ, it's at home permanently. It's not some shabby round the edges holiday cottage. Jesus accommodates all the attributes of God perfectly, and they're at home perfectly in him. So all those things, all of God is put in order in Christ. And all other things are put in order. We're told that creation is out of joint. Spencer frequently talks about a broken world that we live in, a world that's in bondage and decay. But it will be brought into its proper place. Eden will be restored. Isaiah 11 verse 6 tells us of that new creation that's achieved through Christ. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together. And a little child will lead them. That would be a health and safety nightmare just now. But in the new creation, that's the new order. Everything put in its place. All enmity, all the consequences of sin taken away. And we will be made acceptable to God the Father through God the Son, because he is the Prince of Peace. Verses 19 to 22. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things are on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behaviour, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Did you notice in that passage there were two things that were given in threes? It's not because I'm an accountant, I'm obsessed with counting, but we saw a threefold problem that we have. Now, some of us have acknowledged this threefold problem, and some maybe haven't yet acknowledged this threefold problem. All of us need to be reminded of it. Do you see it in the verses there that we are alienated from God? There is a gap. We are far from him and unable to come into his presence. We are alienated from God. And it also told us we are enemies of God in our minds. Now, perhaps some of you have sat in church services and arranged the flowers and all sorts of things all of your life and had a great standard of ethics, and you think, I'm not an enemy of God. We all see ourselves as good people, don't we? But whatever it is we have, whatever it is we rely on, we do know. The Word of God and the Spirit of God show us that we're guilty of proud thoughts. My worldview tells me that I'm an enemy of God in my mind, because my worldview says I'm number one. My eyes tell me when those lustful looks happen that I'm an enemy of God because I break his commandment. When jealousy flares up in my heart and it becomes hateful, it tells me that I'm an enemy of God. And the final outcome of that is we are guilty of evil behaviour, placing ourselves first and denying God his rightful rule. Three big accusations against us. We need a solution. The fantastic news is that Christ has written the solution in triplicate. Do you see it there? Do you see it there? He tells us, Paul tells us, we are presented holy in his sight. Paul tells us that we are without blemish Paul tells us that we are free from accusation. Jesus made peace through his blood shed on the cross. He did that in a physical body through a physical death on the cross, and that has reconciled us to God the Father. This is glorious stuff. This is absolutely glorious stuff. Now, if you're sat there with your Bible open, highlight these verses. If the Bible open in front of you is a church Bible, highlight these verses. The next person will be blessed because you highlighted those verses. We are presented holy in his sight. And it's not just that a good, righteous, just God has said, I'm going to look away and not see this sin. No, we've been made clean. Through Christ's death, we have been made holy. We've been made without blemish. And as we stand in the courtroom of heaven, we are seen, covered in Christ's righteousness, without blemish. Presented as holy, and in fact seen as holy, as perfect as the Lamb of God, offered without blemish. I've only got two hobbies in my life. One is running long distance, the other is painting. Most of my work is emulsion and gloss, not watercolours. And I remember one time in a real heat wave, painting over the walls of my son's bedroom. He'd made a very wise decision of having them painted in red and white stripes before, because he was a Saints fan, still is a Saints fan. But painting over that took a whole lot of work. It seemed like a bad idea as I was painting over it. Hottest day, newspaper on the floor. At the end of that day, I was not in a fit state for any polite company. I've never felt quite so grubby in my life. The shower I had after that was the cleanest I've ever felt. We are brought into Christ's presence. We are brought into the Father's presence, completely clean. And sometimes at communion, as I reflect, I think of that. We are not just forgiven, we are washed. We are without blemish. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? But in our hearts, we kind of have this seeking suspicion that it's not right. We kind of have this sneaking suspicion that we are not worthy. We have this sneaking suspicion that whilst in heaven we're seen as clean, we know in our hearts that we are not worthy. And you know, the devil does too. And I have the worry that he will bring up the accusations. I stand there looking all washed up and nice, and he throws the mud. Well, no, we're free from accusation. Who is he who condemns? Christ Jesus died. More than that, was raised to life. Is at the right hand of God interceding for us. We are free from accusation in the courtroom of heaven. So what does this mean for us? Well, Paul at the end of that passage says, after telling us we were alienated, after telling us we've been reconciled, says, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved. What does this mean for us? It means let's keep on keeping on in our faith. It means let's not add anything to it. Let's not subtract anything from it. And as we keep on, we don't keep on with grim determination or stubbornness or habit or a refusal to lose faith. We keep on with what Paul prayed for those Colossians back in verse 11 through to 13. He prayed that they'll be strengthened in all power according to his glorious might. He prayed that they would keep on with great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father as those who are in the kingdom of the Son he loves. So as we see the supremacy of Christ, let's keep on. Let's keep on with joyful thanks to the Father, recognizing we're in the kingdom of the Son he loves. What if you're not in the kingdom though? Perhaps God is remote from you, or your view is God is remote. God is not distant and far off and uncaring. How do we know? Because he came. See that he came. Perhaps you think, well, I've heard this gospel, and the problem with your gospel is it's too simple. It's not clever enough. Well, actually, it's the wisdom of God which confounds the wisdom of man. So throw that idea out and accept the wisdom of God, which is far superior. Or perhaps you think it's too easy and you want to bring something. There's nothing left to do but to see God's grace and run to him and accept what he's offered to give you. Accept the great riches of God. You no need to bring any gift to him.